from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Good morning, church family. He is risen. All right, you did it. I was hopeful. I was excited, looking forward to it. I think we've done that before. You guys know the response. When a brother or sister in Christ greets you with, "He is risen," the response is, "He is risen indeed." This comes from Luke chapter 24, verse 34. The disciples on the road to Emmaus had encountered Jesus after the resurrection, and they looked at each other and they said, "Surely Jesus is risen indeed." I love that. He is risen indeed. What an amazing day to stop and celebrate and praise him for his power, for his resurrection, and for the life that we have in him forever. Amen? Now, a lot of things hang on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in the perfect Son of God dying on the cross for you and for me, and for him raising from the dead. We spent most of the week this week, I know many of you are guests and or did not have the opportunity to come and worship with us, but we spent most of the week this week, each evening, walking through various parts of the last week of Jesus' life. And on Friday, we stopped and we read through the crucifixion story. And where we left on Friday, Jesus had died, had given his life up for us, and was laid to rest in the grave. But this morning, we celebrate the resurrection. The ground began to shake, and the grave was overcome. This is what we celebrate today. But Paul does something very important for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes a very, very good point. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're in trouble. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only, or in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Our hope and assurance of salvation rests firmly in the facts that we celebrate today. Now, if you stop and think about this, if the resurrection of Jesus is this important, if it's this important that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all, and those who have died in Christ are still dead. If this is the case, then you would expect the New Testament to be filled with evidence that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. Listen to the passage that we just read a moment ago from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen to it again. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, John is speaking in particular of his gospel. But despite the fact that he's speaking particularly of his gospel, this is true of the entire Bible. The Bible is written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible is written to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Bible was written so that we may believe and have life in his name. Now, if Paul's right, and of course he is, that if Jesus was never raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all people, then again, like we said just a moment ago, we should see evidence in the Bible to give us confidence that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. So today, as we celebrate Easter, I want to show you how the Bible inspires this kind of confidence in the resurrection. We love to say, He is risen. Okay, but what I want to do today is by the end of the service, it is my hope that we will have the biblical confidence behind the word indeed. Okay? So today we're going to look at five reasons why we can trust the resurrection. These five pieces of biblical evidence should give us confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. The first thing we're going to see is that the tomb was empty. It really was. We're going to see that there were angels providing witness to what had happened. We're going to see that his friends and followers saw Jesus and they recognized him. We're going to see that Jesus acted like Jesus. Now, that may sound silly, but he acts just like he did before he died. It is indeed the same guy. And we're going to see that he was physically present, his body physically raised from the dead. Now, I want you guys to put yourself in a first century context. I want you to imagine yourself to be one of Jesus's literal disciples, okay? Walked with him, saw him. Now, if that was the case and you lived some 2,000 years ago walking with Jesus, guess what you would not have? You would not have 2,000 years of church tradition telling you that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, even though you have seen Jesus raised from the dead, and even though the Old Testament tells of people being raised from the dead, it would be your entire life of experience that dead people stay dead. It would be your expectation that when somebody dies, they're gone. Now, many Jews did believe in a future resurrection when God, all of God's people would be raised in the end. But they didn't understand that to be one person raised from the dead. Now, they never had a prophet raised from the dead. Now, sure, we know Elijah never died and he was taken to heaven, but they had no understanding, really, that Jesus would have raised from the dead. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Jesus said he was going to die on the cross and come back 3 days later. Okay, but you've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. How many times did Jesus speak in parables? How many times did Jesus use symbolism? How many times did he say things that, okay, on face value, he didn't mean the way that he said? So the point that I want to make here is, as much as we like to look back with 2,000 years of tradition, as much as we like to look back having read the whole story, I've got a feeling that if you were one of Jesus' disciples, you too would probably be a skeptic. You too would have probably assumed that when Jesus died, that was it. It was over. He must not have been the one. There must have been something off. We must have missed something. So as we look at the story unfold for us, as we see Scripture give us witness and confidence, what we're going to do is we're going to see that the gospel story is written in such a way to convince us, the skeptic, that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. The Scriptures want us to have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. So let's talk about this first piece of evidence. That was the fact that the tomb was empty. Now, we've already talked about this. It was not the expectation of the disciples that the tomb would be empty. Both Mark chapter 16, verse 11, and Luke chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 tell us that the women came to the tomb that very first Easter morning with their spices and the supplies that they needed to prepare Jesus' body to remain in the grave. Now, Jesus had died on Friday, right before Sabbath began, Friday evening at sundown. So they had to wait until Sunday morning to finish the job because Sabbath didn't end until sundown on Saturday, and then it would be too dark. So Mark chapter 16, verse 3 tells us that they also, when they came to the tomb, they expected to need help to roll away the stone. It was their expectation that they would come and preserve the body and have to roll away the stone. Now, this matters because these women were some of Jesus' closest disciples. Other than the 12, I think their names are mentioned more often than anybody else's who followed Jesus. So, as some of his closest disciples, I think it's reasonable to assume that if there had been any kind of conspiracy, any kind of plan to hide Jesus' body, they might have been in on it. And if they weren't in on it, they might have at least been aware of it. But they come to the tomb with the complete expectation that Jesus would be there. And in their surprise, when they find the tomb empty, we know they run and they go tell Peter and John. Peter, who's the leader of the 12 disciples. If ever there was going to be a conspiracy, surely it would involve Peter or John, the one whom Jesus loved, right? And yet, what happens with Peter and John? Both Peter and John run as fast as they can to see if this could possibly be true. Their expectation was the women made a mistake. They were impatient in whatever was happening. The assumption was that he would be there. And yet, when they get there, they find nothing. The grave was empty. Was it possible, though, that somebody had stolen the body? Maybe somebody else outside of Jesus' inner circle? Well, Matthew would tell us that is probably not possible. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 66. It says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have your guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." How could it have been that somebody could have snuck in and stolen Jesus' body? The tomb was sealed and a guard was set. And what I love about this passage is the religious leaders seem to take Jesus' warning of raising from the dead a little more seriously than his disciples did. So then what happens? Let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. It says, "While they were going," and the "they" there is the women, they have left the tomb to go and see what was happening. It says, "Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now, think about that. They came to the religious leaders trying to say, we don't know what happened, but there was an earthquake, and Jesus is gone. He's gone. And did somebody take him? No? Well, here's some money. Tell people that they did. That's what it took in order to conceal this kind of conspiracy. The true conspiracy at play here is not that somebody stole the body. The conspiracy at play is the cover-up to say that the body was stolen. But we know what happened. Jesus had stepped out of that grave. Now, Mary Magdalene had the same idea. Surely somebody took the body of Jesus. That had to be the explanation why the tomb was empty. And so John chapter 20 gives us some more details about what happened when the stone was rolled away and they go inside. Now, Mary assumes that she was talking to the garden caretaker. Turns out she was talking to Jesus himself. But she assumed that she was talking to the garden caretaker. And what does she ask the gardener? She says, "Where have you put him?" She assumes he has been moved. Now, then when the disciples come and they enter into the grave and they look around and they see the grave clothes laid there. They're folded up. Now, if you're going to steal a body from a grave, especially one that's been crucified and beaten as badly as Jesus, would you want to take the grave clothes off? I just imagine that would make moving the body, I hate to be gross here, but a little disgusting, moving Jesus' beaten, crucified, stabbed body with the grave clothes off. So in their haste to steal the body, they took the grave clothes off and then folded them and placed them on the table. Do you see how ridiculous this begins to sound? Everything seems to set the table that Jesus was not taken from the tomb, but he walked out, raised from the dead. Now, who gives us the first indication that Jesus was raised from the dead? Who is it that bears witness to the miracle that Jesus raised from the dead? And that's our second piece of evidence. We see the angelic witness telling us what happened. All four Gospels mention that angels were present at the tomb. And the angels give an explanation for what happened to Jesus. My favorite comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 7. It says, "The men, and those men are angels, said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.'" Now, I love this. I love this because just like the very first Christmas, the angels bore witness to the birth of Jesus Christ. Now we have, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the angels again bearing witness to the miracle that is the resurrection of Jesus. And I got to tell you what, my friend was like playing some kind of joke on me, one of the meanest things they could have said was, remember what Jesus said? Remember how Jesus told you that he was going to be crucified at the hands of sinful men and on the third day rise? That's what happened. But if I heard that from an angel of the Lord, it would cut me to the heart. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What he has said has come true. Where I might be able to doubt my brother or sister, how can you doubt the testimony of an angel? What I love about this is the testimony of supernatural news comes from a supernatural source. This is the divine announcing the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the question becomes then, okay, so something happened. Jesus is not in the tomb. There has been a witness that Jesus has raised from the dead. But was it really him? Was it really Jesus that we're seeing? Is he actually the one who stepped out of the grave? Is he actually the one that the angels are giving testimony to? Is Jesus really alive? And that brings us to our third piece of evidence, that Jesus' followers recognized that it was Jesus. When they looked at him, when they saw him, they understood that it was, in fact, Jesus. Now, my favorite time comes from John chapter 20, verse 16. In John chapter 20, verse 16, right after Mary wonders about from the gardener, what has happened? Did you move Jesus? Jesus simply says her name, Mary. That's all it took. What did it take for Mary to recognize that Jesus was raised from the dead? All he had to say was her name. And her response is to say, "Teacher," and to run to him and grab hold of him. She knew it was Jesus. Similarly, the two men who were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. It tells us in Luke 24 that Jesus concealed his identity from them. Why would he have to conceal his identity if they would not have recognized him? So he conceals his identity from them, and he walks along the road. And at the end of the evening, it is time for them to part ways, but the two disciples convince Jesus to stay and eat dinner with them. And Jesus takes the bread, and he breaks it and blesses it. And it tells us that at that moment, their eyes were opened. What I like to think about is, when they heard Jesus pray, when they saw Jesus break bread, it clicked who they had been talking to the whole time. They weren't confused. Their eyes were open. They say, has it not been our hearts burning within us the whole time? I think it's pretty clear that if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit concealing Jesus' identity, they would have known. Because the second it was made clear to them, they knew. And that's when they say, it's Jesus. He is risen indeed. When they become convinced, when they are, their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus for who he is. There's another time when his disciples recognize that it's Jesus. After Jesus had raised from the dead, and he'd actually been with his disciples a few times there in Jerusalem, the disciples go off to Galilee. And Peter is on the sea doing what Peter would do. He's fishing with John and a couple of the other disciples. And while they're fishing, not too far off the coast, they haven't caught anything. And a man from the coast calls out to them, hey, put your net down on the other side of the boat, because that's where the fish are hiding, right? Okay, so they throw their net on the other side of the boat, and what happens? Their nets are filled with fish. And John says to Peter, it's Jesus. And his voice cracked just like that. And Peter, like a lunatic, throws himself over the edge of the boat and swims to shore because he recognized that it was Jesus. Jesus had raised from the dead. He was with his disciples. And when they saw him, they knew it was Jesus. It was clear to them, and they were completely and totally and utterly convinced. Some took more convincing than others. We'll talk more about Thomas in a minute. But Thomas, who doubted that it was Jesus that had raised from the dead, when he saw Jesus, his response is, my Lord and my God. Mary, all it took was for Jesus to say her name. But either way, his disciples, his followers, were completely convinced. They recognized that it was Jesus. And this brings us to our fourth piece of evidence. The risen Jesus acted like Jesus. Now, what do we mean by that, the risen Jesus acted like Jesus? Well, two things. He did two things that Jesus was famous for. He taught his disciples, and he did miracles. He taught his disciples, and he did miracles. Now, we've actually already talked briefly around two of these miracles. I want you to think back to that dinner that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus broke bread and blessed it. Then, look what happens. Luke chapter 24, verse 31. It says, their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Gone. That's a miracle. I don't know about y'all, but I've never vanished. I think I would have liked to a few times, but I've never vanished. Here we see a supernatural sign that Jesus disappeared in front of them. And then he didn't just disappear, he could reappear. If you look at verse 36, makes it sound for sure like Jesus had appeared out of nowhere. And then in John's gospel, it says the same thing, that the doors were locked and then Jesus appeared right in the middle of them. It may not sound like much, but this is a supernatural phenomenon. Who else can just disappear and reappear at will? Jesus is doing this as a sign that he's Jesus, the miracle worker. And then we just talked about a moment ago this large catch of fish. This is a miracle that Jesus had done before for Peter. Back when Peter was called the very first time, he gave them this large catch of fish to show that he was Messiah. And here we see, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see him do the same thing. He gives Peter a great catch of fish, and he tells him to come and follow him all over again. I love that he does this. And he was also teaching. He didn't merely do miracles, he was teaching. He was showing who he was by teaching the people and pointing to himself. One of these great teachings happens on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they run into this guy who they've been concealed. They didn't know they were talking to Jesus, and he seems to be clueless about the death of the prophet Jesus. And they are telling this man about all that had happened and how the women gave report that the grave was empty, and it seems to be saying that these disciples were thinking, maybe, just maybe, Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And then this man who's walking with them, who we know is Jesus, begins to talk to them. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, that's Jesus, said to these disciples, "O foolish ones." I just wonder when I get to heaven if he's going to address me that way. "Oh, foolish one, you thought you knew. You thought you understood. Oh, you have so much to learn. You have so many areas to grow in." But he looks at these disciples and he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself." Do you see this? Jesus is a teacher. And even the resurrected Jesus comes and teaches his disciples. He shows them how everything in the Old Testament pointed back to who he was. This wasn't the only time that Jesus taught. If we were to continue reading in John chapter 21, after the big catch of fish and the disciples come ashore and they have breakfast with Jesus, Jesus goes and talks to Peter. And he restores him back to himself. And as he's restoring Peter back to himself after his denial, he is encouraging him. He is teaching him about forgiveness. He's teaching him about grace. And he is teaching him how to be an encourager to his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And all of these things, he is teaching Peter what it is to follow him. Jesus is a great teacher. And the resurrected Jesus was doing the same thing he did before he went to the cross. But that wasn't the only two times that he taught. We see it again in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus gives the Great Commission as the resurrected Messiah. He can't help it. It's who he is. He is the teacher. He reveals his heart. And so he teaches his disciples. He commands them to go and make more disciples of all the nations, and that they ought to teach others to obey everything that he has commanded them. And he promises to be with them forever. So think about this. Think about the evidence that Jesus really was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. The angels declared that he was risen. His followers recognized that he was Jesus. And this resurrected being acted like Jesus through his teaching and through his miracles. But maybe it was just a ghost. Maybe it was just a spirit. Maybe he didn't actually raise from the dead, but they were experiencing something that just kind of looked like Jesus. And this is where we get the fifth and last piece of evidence that we're going to talk about today. And that is that Jesus was physically present. His friends could actually touch him. We already know that Mary clung to him, gave him what I assume to be a huge hug. And then he says, "Hey, don't cling to me." And in Matthew's count that she holds onto his feet. I just imagine she runs up to him and gives him a big hug. And he says, "Hey, don't cling to me." And she just kind of fell apart and just landed on the ground and grabbed his feet. That's how I imagine that in my mind of what happened with Mary. She could hold on to him. She could feel him. She could touch him, because he wasn't a spirit. He was really there. But then when he appears to his disciples, they thought he was a ghost. Listen to what happens in Luke chapter 24, verse 37. It says, "But they," the disciples, "were startled and afraid and thought they saw a spirit." Man, do you ever just sit back and read the Bible and go, "Yeah, I would have wondered that too." I love the way the scriptures reveal the truth in a way that speaks to our skepticism, that speaks to our disbelief. So here we have a group of people sitting around. They should have been expecting Jesus to raise from the dead. And when he shows up, their first thought is, must be a ghost. Is that not an encouragement to you when you doubt? Man, these people, they should have been with him. They should have known. But even these people who should have been with it, who should have known, who just saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead a couple of weeks ago, now here they are, and Jesus shows up, and they assume it's a ghost. Verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. And then he gives the invitation, touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I love that he calls them out. I love that he speaks directly to their fears. I love that he addresses it specifically. Do you think any kind of an imposter could pull this level of deception off? This has to be the real deal. Could you imagine the lengths that somebody would have had to go to look like a crucified person? To have holes in his hands and in his feet and a wound in his side? That's pretty incredible when you stop and think about it. And yet, how would this imposter have just appeared in the middle of the room? Another trick. He is speaking to each one of their fears and each one of their concerns. Okay, but he goes one step further. Look at what he does next in verse 41. He says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, I love this. I love this because what I imagine in my mind is, hey, where's that fish? And they go and they get the fish, they put it on a plate or on a whatever, I don't know. And they hand it to him, and Jesus takes it and eats it. Now, that may seem crazy, like, okay, big deal, whatever. But if this is a ghost, you're literally transferring something from one person to another. What would happen if it was really a ghost? They would have let go and it would have fallen to the ground. And then how would he have taken a bite? Like, he took it and ate it is showing them that he was physically there. The food went into his body and did not hit the ground, right? Jesus was physically present. Now, there's some, though, who've speculated this was mass hysteria. This was mass hysteria. Jesus' disciples all shared a delusion, and they were all deceived together. But somebody was missing. The group was there except for Thomas. And Thomas was not going to buy into this large-scale hallucination of his friends. He thinks they're all nuts. And he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see the holes in his hands and the wound in his side for myself. I love that. The skeptic, the cynic, there in the group with the disciples. And I love how Jesus addresses the skeptic. In John chapter 20, verse 26 and 27, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Poof, just appeared again, this miracle. And said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand. And place it here in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And as we talked about just a moment ago, I love the response of Thomas. We have no record that I'm aware of him putting his hands in his wound or touching him. He sees him, and his response is, my Lord and my God. When he experienced the resurrected Jesus, the only response is my Lord and my God. In that moment, he believed and obeyed. I love that. Jesus gives the command, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas says, okay, I believe. And he was totally convinced that Jesus was the Son of God who died to take away the sins of the world and rose from the grave. Think back to where we began today. The verse that we read, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oh, Jesus wants us to have confidence that he is indeed the risen Son of God. So that we can say on Resurrection Sunday, he is risen. He wants us to understand the force behind that word indeed. This is not something that we hedge, maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong, but something we step into with confidence. Because he is the life saver and the life changer. When you experience the level of conviction that Jesus' disciples experienced, fully convinced that he was the Son of God, raised from the dead. When you receive the Holy Spirit that we believe all believers have, it changes things. So I want to end today by looking at the difference in the disciples' life once they became convinced Jesus was the risen Son of God, and once they had the power of the Holy Spirit in them. I want us to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Now, where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4 is just a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months after the resurrection of Jesus. We know that Pentecost was 40 or 50 days after the resurrection, so sometime a couple of days or weeks after that. And we know that Peter and John were teaching in the temple, and on their way to the temple, they meet a lame beggar who'd been lame his whole life, and they heal him in Jesus' name. And this man who could not walk could now walk and was giving praise to God. And the religious leaders who thought they had silenced this new uprising of belief in Jesus when they killed him, now finds themselves dealing not with Jesus, but with his disciples who were also doing miracles. And so they call Peter and John before them and listen to the exchange between Peter and John. Peter and John, who are now convinced Jesus is raised from the dead and who have the power of the Holy Spirit in them, the same Holy Spirit that you and I, who are followers of Jesus, have in us. Listen to this exchange. It says, starting in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, so meaning when they had brought Peter and John into the midst of the religious council, they, the religious council, inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Did you heal this lame man? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The way to salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. So what we do, we sang it this morning, Christ alone, the cornerstone. What we do together as a church on Easter Sunday is we lift up the stone that was rejected. And we believe that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, because Jesus is risen indeed. Would the praise team please come? So today, we are going to close in praise as we reflect on Jesus' victory. As a church, I hope that as we look back on this evidence that the Scripture presents to us, I hope that we can have confidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And I hope that as we reflect on the fact that Jesus, our Savior, paid the price for our sin and did raise from the dead, that we would have confidence that there was no other name under heaven by which we are saved. All the Bible is written so that we may believe in Him and have life in His name. So let's listen to the command that Jesus gave Thomas. Let's stop disbelieving. And let's walk in belief. Let's have confidence that He is risen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful for Your mercy. Lord, we are so thankful that You have given us so much evidence to the joy of Your resurrection. Lord, help us in our disbelief. Help us, Lord, to believe. Lord, give us eyes and ears to recognize You. Help us, Lord, to stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, those who saw You, those who heard Your teaching and saw Your miracles, those who recognized You, who heard the angelic witness, who saw the empty tomb. Lord, help us to have confidence in Your resurrection. And Lord, let that confidence give us boldness, boldness to share with others the truth of who You are, and confidence to stand firm in the midst of fear and in the midst of doubt. Help us, Lord, to have confidence on hard days. Help us, Lord, to have confidence when we have been caught in a pattern of sin, to believe that our sins are forgiven, that You have taken care of it. Help us, Lord, to have confidence to come before You and humble ourselves and confess our sin. Help us, Lord, to have confidence that we will receive grace and mercy when we come before You. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to know You are the risen King. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.